I feel very called to become a member of the Catholic Church.
Love the Catholic Church. It's just the best place to be.
From the studios of EWTN, this is Open Line. In North America, call toll-free 1-800-585-9396. That's 1-800-585-9396. Outside North America, call 1-205-271-2985. You can also send an email to openline@ewtn.com.
A tremendous Monday to each and every one of you. A new week of EWTN's Open Line is underway. John Martinoni is in the house. If you've got an apologetics question, the number to call is 1-800-585-9396. That's toll-free anywhere in North America, 1-800-585-9396. If you're outside the United States and Canada, we'd love to hear from you. Your number is 1-205-271-2985. That's 1-205-271-2985. If you you can also send us an email, openline@ewtn.com, or you can text your question to John. Text the letters EWTN to 55000. Wait for a response. Text your first name and your question. Message and data rates may apply. I'm Jack Williams. The lovely and talented Elena Rodriguez produces the program, and your call screener is Mr. Matt Gubensky. Jeff Burson back in the house today, taking care of all your social media endeavors. So if you've got some questions or comments on YouTube, you can certainly float them Jeff's way, and we will try to get those to Mr. Martinoni, who is our host today, as he is every Monday. Did you watch the game yesterday?
I did.
That was pretty amazing, huh?
That was an incredible game, and I actually was...
Like, you don't even have to be much of a football fan to get something out of that game, because that was just... you don't even have to know much about football to realize something completely extraordinary took place.
Yeah, it was just, although for the Atlanta fans, must have just been.
I just heard an interview with a national sports writer who makes his offseason, he's a national football writer, and he makes his offseason home in Detroit. And in order to get home, he had to take a plane from Houston to Atlanta this morning.
Oh, wow.
And then from Atlanta to Detroit, and he said it was a surly group on the plane to Atlanta.
I can imagine. I mean, pretty much the entire game, you're going, we got this, we got this, we ain't got this. You know, so, yeah.
Unbelievable. If you've got a question about the apologetics or the spirituality of the Super Bowl, John can take a swing at that as well. 1-800-585-9396 is our toll-free number. Elaine is wearing her bunny fuzz hat, just so everyone knows. I feel it's important to point that out whenever it happens. John is mesmerized by the...
Yeah, it's just... I keep thinking, maybe I need one of those.
You've got the cranial physique for it. Yeah, there's no doubt about that.
So anyway.
Well, you've got an email here from Constance, and it's worded a little awkwardly, but essentially she's taking exception with part of your answer to the question of call no man father. And I'll just read it as it's written, and then you can take it from there. She says, "Gentlemen, in this situation, you are incorrect. To help you understand, Christ also said as part of Scripture, 'I and the Father are one.' The route in Scripture is one of the Ten Commandments. Specifically, you shall have no other gods before you. When Christ says Father, he in this Scripture is referring to God the Father. The priests of the Catholic Church at the Holy Eucharist stand in the place of Christ. Christ and God the Father are one as per our Catholic Bible. Catholics call their priest Father due to their sacrament of holy orders. You should review the sacrament of holy orders, which identifies their place in the Catholic Church and the Holy Scriptures of the Old and New Testament." And that's Constance.
Okay. What is it she's saying is incorrect?
I think she's saying that the reason she's agreeing that it's okay to call a priest father.
The reasoning. Okay.
Yeah.
Well, here's the thing. When I'm asked this question, or when it's pointed out to me, and to most Catholics when they're faced with this question or comment from non-Catholics, is they're saying, you know, the Bible says call no man your father on earth, okay? And so they want to know where in the Bible, what is your biblical basis for calling a priest father? They don't want to know, you know, hey, it's because you know, the priest is in persona Christi. Well, in persona Christi is not in the Bible, okay, that phrase. So that's not going to get you anywhere with someone who's saying, show me in the Bible your justification for calling priest father. So when I gave my answer, you know, there's a lot of theological reasons for calling the priest father. But when I gave my answer, I gave it just from the scripture, showing that the scripture says it's okay to call priest father. And we have the proof of it because here in Romans 4, we have Paul saying Abraham is the father of the Gentiles. Well, and when we're calling priest father, we're calling them our spiritual fathers, not our biological fathers. Well, Abraham was not the biological father in any way, shape, or form of the Gentiles, yet Paul is calling him father of the Gentiles. You have, Stephen, right before he's martyred in Acts chapter 7, saying to the priests and the religious authorities there, calling them brethren and fathers. Well, they were not his biological fathers. They were not his forefathers, so they are his spiritual fathers, and that's how he's using the term. So again, yes, I did not give necessarily the theological reasons for why you should call priest father. I was giving the biblical support, because most non-Catholics, when they're questioning Catholics about something that is thoroughly Catholic that they disagree with, they want to know, where is it in the Bible? They don't care what the Pope says, what Ludwig Ott in Fundamentals of Catholic Dogma says, what the Catechism says, what Vatican II says. They don't care. Show me in the Bible. So that's what I try to do.
Katie says, hello, how can I explain the Eucharist to a Protestant friend of mine who actually used to be Catholic but has left the church in his early 20s? He's now 44. He truly believes that the Eucharist is just a piece of bread and that it's just a symbol. Because he was poorly educated in his Catholic faith, he was vulnerable to believing there is something better out there than the Catholic Church. Please help me bring him back. What can I say to him that will really question why he goes to a place that is not as fulfilling as the Catholic Church?
Well, I'll probably take issue here with your last statement that is not as fulfilling as the Catholic Church. To him, it is. It's more fulfilling. He probably, like I said, was poorly catechized at his Catholic Church growing up. Maybe had poor preaching, maybe poor singing. Probably the youth group wasn't all that much.
Probably doesn't understand what the Mass is.
Doesn't understand what it is he has left. You know, when you're talking about explaining the Eucharist, if he had any notion that it was the actual body, blood, soul, and divinity of Jesus Christ, he would not have left. So this other place is actually more fulfilling for him at a rudimentary level than the Catholic Church is. Although, as you and I, Katie, and everyone listening knows, there is nothing more fulfilling out there than the Catholic faith and being involved with the Catholic Church and receiving the sacraments of the Catholic Church. So how can you make a dent in him? Go to John chapter 6. Well, first I'm going to tell you, go to my website. It's BibleChristianSociety.com. BibleChristianSociety.com. I've got a talk there called The Sacraments in the Bible. It's free on CD or MP3 download. And it goes through the Bible, and it gives the justification for Catholic teaching about baptism, confession, and then the whole second half of the talk is on the Eucharist and the Bible. So you listen to that, and then you take your friend to John chapter 6, starting in verse 51, and go through those verses like I go through them on the CD, on the talk, and see if you can't plant a few seeds. Because John 6:51, I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread which I shall give for the life of the world is my flesh. So here's the question you ask him to start off the conversation. Did Jesus give his real flesh for the life of the world? Or was it only his symbolic flesh, like a hologram or something like that? And he's going to say his real flesh. Well, go back to John 6:51. The bread which I shall give for the life of the world is my flesh. So this bread that Jesus is talking about is his real flesh, and that's what he talks about in John 6:52 through 59. Eat my body, drink my blood. My flesh is real food, my blood is real drink. But it all starts with that question about John 6:51. Was the bread that Jesus gave for the life of the world, and when did he give it for the life of the world? When did he give his flesh for the life of the world? On the cross. So was the flesh on the cross real, or was it merely symbolic? If the flesh was real, then the bread is his real flesh. If the flesh was symbolic on the cross, then the bread is his symbolic flesh. No other way around it.
Just getting started on an open line Monday, 1-800-585-9396 is our toll-free number, 1-800-585-9396, talking scriptural apologetics with our apologist extraordinaire, Mr. John Martinoni, on Open Line Monday.
It's the start of a new day for Morning Catholic Radio.
Do they show on the confessional when you're in there that this is a missionary of mercy?
Some of the missionaries did do that, but then there was a debate among some of us about this. Well, should I advertise I'm a missionary of mercy, like at a penance service? Because then people are like, well, why are you studying in the missionary of mercy? What did you do to get excommunicated?
Interesting. You
know? Morning Glory, Catholic from the start. Weekday mornings, 7 Eastern on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
Have you heard about Church Pop? It's the newest member of the EWTN family with new online Christian content that's fun and inspiring every day. Find it on Snapchat, Instagram, and on the web at churchpop.com.
My day was horrible, my 7-year-old said as she loaded her backpack into the car. I Googled children from Haiti. I didn't want to diminish her problems, but I wanted to show her how lucky she is. I mean, after all, horrible day is a relative phrase. But all I could find in Google images for children from Haiti was pictures of kids with big, big smiles. Go figure. Clinical depression aside, happiness is 10% circumstance and 90% attitude. 10% blessing driven and 90% gratitude driven. Not to romanticize poverty, but the poorest places on earth are rich in gratitude. They can't afford to overlook blessings. They end up smiling more than people of privilege. Look, maybe you are having a horrible day. Got a bad medical report, struggling with marriage, boss is a jerk. I don't want to diminish that, but I do want you to stop. Take inventory of your blessings and say thank you as often as you can. That might not change your circumstances, but it will change you. This is Chris Stefanik from RealLifeCatholic.com on EWTN Radio.
Hello, this is Bishop Ronald Gaynor of the Diocese of Harrisburg, Pennsylvania.
This is Michael Warsaw, Chairman and Chief Executive Officer of EWTN.
This is Father Mitch Packwell. Thanks for listening to the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
This is Open Line on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network. If you have a question or comment, call 1-800-585-9396. Outside North America, call 1-205-271-2985 or send an email to openline@ewtn.com.
If you get a busy signal, keep trying. 1-800-585-9396. We'll move through as many of you as we can during this hour. Our leadoff hitter today is in Little Elm, Texas. Juan Tristan is in Little Elm listening on Guadalupe Radio. Juan Tristan, you're on with John Martinoni.
Hi, John. How are you?
I'm doing all right. How about yourself?
Not too bad. How about that game?
It was a crazy game, wasn't it?
Well, it sure was. I got a question. My Protestant father-in-law likes to bring up when Peter was told by Jesus, "Get behind me, Satan."
Okay.
And I've told him that he wasn't calling him Lucifer. He was calling him Divider because he was coming between what God wanted him to do and what Peter wanted him to do. So am I wrong?
He's not saying that Peter was actually Satan, but basically what he was saying essentially is that Peter was maybe being influenced by Satan, being at that moment Peter was doing with Jesus exactly what Satan would want to be doing with Jesus, is trying to get him off of his mark, basically take him off the path that he's on towards the salvation of all people, and just, you know, say, no, you don't have to suffer. You can, you know, you can just, you can go on teaching and healing. You don't have to suffer and die. That's not for you. And, you know, well, for Jesus, as in his human nature, what is that? That's a temptation, right? Peter is essentially tempting Jesus to not suffer and die the way that Jesus knew he needed to suffer and die in order to, again, for the salvation of all of mankind. So Peter was tempting Jesus. What did Satan do in the desert with Jesus? He tempted him. So in that respect, Peter was acting like Satan because he was tempting Jesus to do something that Jesus knew he couldn't do. Does that make sense?
Yeah, but what Protestants believe that he was actually calling him Lucifer.
Well,
they don't believe that, right?
No. I mean, there are some who would say that, others who would understand exactly, and it would agree with exactly what I said. But there are those who want to say, well, Peter couldn't have been the first head of the church. He couldn't have been your first pope because Jesus called him Satan. Well, no. So they take that to an extreme. And, you know, in this case, maybe that Peter was actually Satan. No, he wasn't. He was acting like Satan in the sense that he was tempting Jesus to do something, to take the easy road, which is what Satan tempts all of us to do. You know, whenever there's something that, hey, we come up against and it's going to require a little suffering, a little prayer, you know, that take us away from the game on Sunday to say a rosary or a chaplet of divine mercy or to go to mass or something. Well, Satan's telling us, take the easy way. Missing mass one time, that's no big deal. Missing your rosary one time, no big deal. Oh, you don't have to suffer for that. You don't have to offer any suffering. No big deal. Just take the easy way. That's what Peter was doing with Jesus. Peter didn't know he was doing it, but in essence, in effect, that's what he was doing. So that's why Jesus used that term.
God bless you, Tristan. Appreciate the phone call. Next stop, Mount Pleasant, Wisconsin. Mike is in Mount Pleasant listening to EWTN on WSFI. Mike, you're on with John Martinoni.
Hi there. How are you today?
I'm doing all right. Mike, how about yourself?
Very good. Okay, there's two. I'm a lifelong Roman Catholic. There's two things about Catholicism I'm well acquainted with that nobody ever mentions, not even priests when I go to church. One is the 3 o'clock prayers we're supposed to say every day at 3 p.m. in honor of the 3 hours that Jesus spent on the cross, which is put forth by St. Maria Faustina. You see, dozens of visions. She saw Jesus dozens of times. She was made a saint as a result. Number two is a thing called the Oration of Jesus Christ. Are you familiar with the Oration?
Not by that term. Maybe some other. What exactly is it? Explain it for our listeners.
Okay, I first discovered it 36 years ago, spring of 81, on a piece of paper in a library, and it states to me the words that Jesus left behind, which are written on a piece of paper, which are buried in a box somewhere in the Middle East, where Jesus actually mentions, among other things, the number of times he was hit by a whip, scourged, number of drops of blood he lost while carrying his cross to Calvary, number of soldiers that abused him. And if we all say 2 Our Fathers, 2 Hail Marys, and 2 Glory Bees every single day for 3 years, the person sending prayers and all their ancestors up to the fourth generation will be saved. I've got it on a piece of paper. You can find it somewhere on the internet called The Oration of Jesus Christ. I've mentioned it to priests. They cannot figure out whether it's the most incredible hoax ever concocted or if it is actually real.
Okay.
So those two things, the 3 o'clock prayers and the Oration, I don't know what to think about them.
Well,
or why nobody ever talks about them, ever.
Here's the thing. The Oration, both of them, number one, both of them are, if the Oration is authentic, it would be private revelation that someone received because Jesus left nothing written for us at all. So there was nothing written by him that was left to us. So if someone has something that they claim he wrote, well, that's bogus. But if there's a private revelation that they wrote down, and this is what Jesus gave them in a private revelation, that's another thing. Anne Catherine Emmerich, I don't know if she's venerable, or she was a German mystic in the 1800s. She had visions of Jesus's life, and not just Jesus, but of all of salvation history. Her writings are it's an awesome thing to read. Now, the church, again, says this is private revelation. It's not doctrine or dogma. It's not required to be believed by the faithful. Just like the revelation, the private revelation to Faustina is not required to be believed by all the faithful as doctrine. It's part of the deposit of faith. And so this oration of Jesus, again, if it's authentic revelation or private revelation, if it really is a real thing, it would not be required by the church for the people of the church, the children of the church, to believe in it as part of the deposit of faith. So that's why, number one, a lot of these things are not necessarily well known, because
she's a blessed Anne Catherine Emmerich.
Anne Catherine Emmerich, blessed. But in her writings, she talks about how many times Jesus received the whip. And probably many other things. So it could be,
as did Saint Bridget of Sweden.
Yeah, yes, indeed. And so it could be something that someone wrote down based on the revelation of maybe either Saint Bridget or Anne Catherine Emmerich or someone else like that. But so the reason it's not talked about much or you know, you don't hear a lot of it, again, is because it would be private revelation and people are not required by the church to believe and to practice the things that are revealed to someone in a private revelation. Now, would it be a good thing to do at 3 o'clock, saying those prayers, etc.? Oh, absolutely. Absolutely good thing. But these promises, you know, for salvation for that person and all their forefathers up to a certain number of generations, again, that is something that you cannot say that is a doctrinal teaching of the church, and if I do this, this absolutely will happen. You can say, well, in this private revelation, if that's where it was revealed, this is what was said. So that's the best you can do.
1-800-585-9396 is our toll-free number. Matt's in Washington, D.C., listening to EWTN on Sirius XM Channel 130. Matt, you're on with John Martinoni.
Hey, John, how are you?
I'm doing all right today, Matt. How about yourself?
Not too bad. I had a quick question for you. Whenever Jesus started his ministry and he was assumed back up into heaven and then the apostles went out, was what they were teaching and preaching out to the mass always considered as something new and separate from Judaism, or was it viewed as like a different branch of Judaism at the beginning and then later on the world at large realize, like, wait a minute, this isn't just a separate sect of Judaism, this is something new and different, and, you know, basically, when did Christianity become Christianity, if that makes any sense?
Yeah, yes, it does. Basically, the, you know, as you're reading Scripture, you realize, you'll hear things like, where did he get this? And another saying, you know, he teaches, but not like the scribes and Pharisees. He teaches with authority. So they recognized immediately there was something different about it. But when Jesus was alive, they weren't getting all the details. They, you know, they didn't have the Mass instituted. They didn't have the sacraments instituted. The church, you know, Jesus gave Peter the keys to the kingdom and said, you know, on this rock I will build my church. But it was in its very infant stages, and we really don't have the birth of the church until Jesus is hanging on the cross with the blood and water that pour forth from his side after he's stabbed. And then the coming out party of the church, so to speak, at Pentecost. So very early on, the Jewish authorities and everyone recognized there's something different here. Because what? Well, tell you what.
Hang on the line, Matt. We've got a little more to say about that, and we'll do so in just a moment. 1-800-585-9396. Open line Monday with John Martinoni.
This is Cy Kellett. Join me for Catholic Answers Live. It's 2 hours dedicated to Catholic apologetics and evangelization. Designed for Catholics and non-Catholics alike, it's your opportunity to hear from and talk with some of the leading apologists and theologians in the church today. You've got questions? We've got Catholic answers. Catholic Answers Live, weekdays, 6 to 8 p.m. Eastern on EWTN Radio.
No Catholic radio station in your area? Perhaps God is calling you to get involved. Learn more about starting a Catholic radio station where you live. Contact Jack Williams, 205-795-5756 or jwilliams@ewtn.com today.
If you're currently an EWTN media missionary or just interested in becoming one, we've got some great news. EWTN Media Missionaries has a new and improved website. EWTNmissionaries.com, designed with you in mind. Our new site is loaded with great features and it's easy to navigate. There are so many different ways that you can help EWTN. Join us in sharing the eternal word with the world. Visit EWTNmissionaries.com today.
The secular media increased their coverage of this year's March for Life, but they still have a long way to go. Hi, I'm Teresa Tomeo, host of Catholic Connection, with another Media Minute. The three major broadcast news networks, ABC, CBS, and NBC, according to the Media Research Center, did cover the 2017 March for Life 37 times more than they did last year, according to their new study. According to the report, the three networks spent 21 minutes and 52 seconds covering the 44th annual March for Life, which took place, of course, on Friday, January 27th. The study notes that of the three networks, only ABC covered the 2016 March for Life, and only for 35 seconds. The additional coverage primarily framed around the president and the vice president, although the March for Life is an annual event. Much better, but still room for improvement. I'm Teresa Tomeo with another Media Minute on EWTN.
Hello, this is Father John Paul Mary.
This is Debbie Giorgiani, co-host of Take Two with Jerry and Debbie.
My friends, this is Bishop Kevin Vann of the Diocese of Orange. I want to thank you very much for listening to the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
This is Open Line on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network. If you have a question or comment, call 1-800-585-9396. Outside North America, call 1-205-271-2985 or send an email to openline@ewtn.com.
We are extremely excited to welcome another new station, now part of the EWTN radio family. Hello to all you folks listening on FM 99.5 KSMZ, serving Missoula, Montana. Thanks to our longtime affiliate, Divine Mercy Radio, for assisting KSMZ in getting themselves on the air. Again, we welcome all of our new listeners now hearing us on 99.5 FM, KSMZ, serving Missoula, Montana, the newest member of the EWTN radio family. I might do that shout out for the rest of the week because I like saying Missoula, Montana.
It is a good name.
It is. We're talking to Matt in Washington, D.C. about when the church became a distinctive religion in the world.
Yeah, and Matt, if you look in the Acts of the Apostles, you see that very early on, Peter and John are thrown into jail. Why? Because they're preaching that Jesus was raised from the dead. So that was something different. Stephen is martyred very early on. I don't know the exact timing of it, but you know, very soon after the beginning of the church, Stephen is martyred. Why? Because he's saying things that are different. He says, you know, he sees Christ coming on a cloud, like one like the Son of Man. And so they stone him. So they know immediately that these folks are preaching things, teaching things that are not your normal standard Judaism. And they don't like it, and so they start persecuting them. And so they're kicked out of the synagogues. And it's, again, very early on in, after Christ's death, where the Jews who practice Christianity, who see Christianity as the fulfillment of Judaism, kicked out of the synagogues. So they are forced to be completely separate from the Jewish religion. And so, you know, just take it back to the very beginning of the church, the very beginning of the Acts of the Apostles, right after Jesus' ascension into heaven when he tells them, go, teach, baptize. That's essentially when they recognize that there is something different here that we're supposed to be doing that hasn't been done before. And then the culture, the surrounding culture, the surrounding religious authorities, the Jewish religious authorities, etc., realized very quickly that this is not your standard Judaism that they're preaching here. There's something different, and it's got to be addressed. And they dealt with it swiftly and severely, but that persecution just caused the disciples to scatter and take this new Christian religion to various parts of the Roman Empire.
Next up is Susan in Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania, listening to EWTN Online. Susan, what's your question today for John Martinoni?
All right. My question has to do with the Catechism of the Catholic Church, specifically paragraph 2000. It's about sanctifying grace. I understand that grace is a free gift from God and that we receive sanctifying or deifying grace at baptism, and we become participants in the divine life. But then this paragraph 2000 goes on to say that sanctifying grace is an habitual gift. And I guess I just don't understand that.
Okay. It says, sanctifying grace is an habitual gift, a stable and supernatural disposition that perfects the soul itself to enable it to live with God, to act by his love. Habitual grace, the permanent disposition to live and act in keeping with God's call, is distinguished from actual graces, which refer to God's interventions, whether at the beginning of a conversion or in the course of the work of sanctification. Habitual grace, permanent disposition to live and act in keeping with God's call. It's continually being in a state of grace where you have not committed mortal sin. Essentially, two states available to a person: state of grace, state of mortal sin. When you're in a state of grace, you stay in a state of grace, you remain in a state of grace, you keep receiving grace, sanctifying grace through confession, through the Eucharist, through the sacraments. It's habitual grace. You're remaining in, you're abiding with Christ, as it would say in John 15, those who are remain attached to the vine, which is Christ. You're abiding in him. You have habitual grace. The sanctifying grace stays with you. Versus, they talk about actual graces. Actual grace is grace that God gives to you to move you towards conversion, to move you towards a confession of faith, to move you towards being baptized and receiving sanctifying grace. So, and he's always pouring out this habitual grace on everyone around the world, trying to get them to open up, to move them to receive his sanctifying grace, which is his life itself flowing through you, flowing through your soul. Did that help at all?
Yeah. So the habitual part.
The reason they say that, say that is because it comes from the Latin word habere.
Yeah, it's not okay. I've gotten this down, so it's a habit now, so I don't have to worry about sinning. That's no. It's something that it's there for you over and over and over again, and you can receive it over and over and over again through, like I said, the sacraments in particular.
Okay, I got it.
And you know, Susan, if you want to read more about this, if you go to TaylorMarshall.com, TaylorMarshall.com, and just kind of search on the site, habitual versus sanctifying grace, he has a very good treatment of it, and I think it'll be really clear to you after you read that. It's very short.
Okay. Thank you very much.
God bless you, Susan. Appreciate the phone call. 1-800-585-9396 is our toll-free number. That's the number Julio used in Lafayette, Louisiana. Listening on Christ Our King Radio. Julio, you're on with John Martinoni. Julio, are you there? Julio. He must be down by the schoolyard. Next stop, Richmond, Texas. We'll come back to Julio.
Is he the one that has the dog named Boo?
We'll come back to Julio. Ron is in Richmond, Texas, listening on Sirius XM Channel 130. Ron, you're on with John Martinoni.
Hey, I have a historical question concerning the Emperor Constantine. My understanding is, was he an Arian at first? And the Council of Nicaea ruled against Arianism in favor of the Orthodox position. But at the end of his life, wasn't he baptized by an Arian priest?
I don't know if... I've always understood that he was baptized into the faith at the end of his life. So if it was an Arian priest, the baptism... You know, the church teaches baptism even by an atheist is effective and works, yeah, as long as it's done with the mind of the church. But I believe that he was influenced by Arian teaching, but not necessarily that he was a full bore Arian. That's why he called the council, is, hey, I'm hearing this on one hand, I'm hearing this on the other hand. I want to have you guys come together and decide what's the truth here. Okay? If he had been full bore Arian, he probably would have just, you know, there would have been some persecutions going on of the folks. But so I think it was more that he was not really Christian, period, but he was being influenced. Obviously, his mother, St. Helen, was a big influence on him. But that he was being influenced and he was hearing these things, and he wanted to know, okay, which is true? What do you guys actually teach here? Because, you know, if I'm thinking of, I'm trying to put myself in his place, if I'm thinking of joining a religion... Well, and then these folks who claim they teach the true form of that religion are saying A, but these folks over here who claim they're teaching the true form of the religion are saying B. Well, now I'm a little bit confused. And I want you guys to decide among yourselves first before I throw my hat into this ring. And so I think it was more along those lines than anything else. Does that make sense?
Yes, it does. And but didn't both exile both Arius and later on Athanasius?
I believe so. I'm not. Yeah, different times. Athanasius. I think Athanasius was exiled at least twice, yeah. If not even three times. But I know at least twice. So yeah, and with exile, sometimes it's not necessarily, oh, these are the guys who gotten it wrong. As these are the guys who, you know, their enemies hold political sway right now.
Yeah.
So a lot of things going on back in the early church that you need to really get a good book on church history and dive into to get up to speed on. But you could probably, I bet if you go to newadvent.org, or actually I think they have newadvent.com now, and look up Constantine in their Catholic encyclopedia they have on there.
Yeah, I'm familiar with it.
I bet you it'd give you a really good article on him and get that information to you.
Okay.
Awesome. Thanks, Ron. Appreciate the phone call. Next up for us is a city in Arkansas that I cannot pronounce. Leslie, how do you say the name of your town?
Did you call on me?
I did.
Oh, yes. Maumelle.
Maumelle, Arkansas. You're watching on Facebook. Hi, Leslie. Yes, how are you? What's your question today?
My question is, what would be the most effective way to describe to my Protestant friends why the Catholic Church is not sola scriptura? Why we don't rely simply on the Bible?
Okay. Or, well,
do you have anything to say on that?
Well, it's never come up before. here's the thing. You could say there are three reasons. Number one, it's not logical to be sola scriptura because, you know, here's the deal. How do you know which books are supposed to be in the scriptura when the scriptura doesn't tell you which books are supposed to be in the scriptura? In other words, nowhere in the Bible is there a list of books that are supposed to be in the Bible. Does that make sense? Are you with me?
I guess sort of.
Okay.
It makes it a self-defeating prophecy.
Yeah, exactly. And Les, if you were to ask your Protestant friends, say, could you give me a list from the Bible of which books are supposed to be in the Bible, where are they going to go? What book are they going to point you to? What verse?
Well, it becomes a circular argument.
Exactly.
Perfect. Yeah.
Exactly. There's no book in the Bible. There's no passage in the Bible that says these are the books that are supposed to be in the Bible. So, what does that mean? That means you're getting your list of the books of the Bible from an authority outside of the Bible. So how can you have sola scriptura when you're depending on an authority other than the Bible in order to have the Bible in the first place? You see what I'm saying?
Yes, sir. Mm-hmm.
Okay, so that's number one. That's not logical. Number two, it's not historical.
Right.
Nowhere in the first 1500s of Christianity is there Christian teaching saying you go by the Bible and the Bible alone. It's just not there. Okay? So number three, it's not scriptural. Nowhere in the Bible does it say the Bible and the Bible alone is our sole authority in matters of the Christian faith. Mm-hmm. In fact, you have places like in Thessalonians and in Corinthians where Paul commends them for holding fast to the traditions that he has taught them, whether in writing, which would be scripture, or by word of mouth, which would be oral tradition, which essentially all the oral tradition eventually got written down, but not in scripture necessarily. You know, all of scripture started off as oral tradition, every single bit of it. Then it slowly got written down and written down. And then some of the oral tradition didn't get written down, but it's still the Word of God. And so, number three things. It's not logical, it's not historical, it's not scriptural. And for a more thorough treatment of that, which you could listen to and then hand to your friends, go to my website. It's BibleChristianSociety.com. BibleChristianSociety.com. I've got two talks there, Sola Scriptura and Sola Scriptura Part 2, and either one of them, but you might want to start with Part 2. It's not that Part 2 depends on Part 1. They're both separate talks, but Part 2, I go through the three things, logical, historical, and scriptural, and if you get it and listen to it, then you can just say, hey, guys, here's why Catholics don't believe this. Listen to this, and then we can talk about it after you listen to it. Okay?
Bye-bye.
Thank you, Leslie. Appreciate the phone call. Jody Lynn is watching on Facebook also, and she asks, why do we call our church Roman Catholic Church? Were we under the Romans?
Roman Catholic. Actually, as I understand it, started off as a slam on the Catholic Church by Martin Luther. Because he was trying to, not necessarily break away. I don't think his intent initially was to break away from the church, but he had a problem with the Pope, and he's in Germany. So what's he saying to the people around him? Say those Romanists, those Papists, the Roman Catholic Church. It's a Roman thing. It's not our thing. We don't have to listen to this guy down there in Rome, which is. A lot of people say the same thing today, apparently, here in the U.S. We don't have to listen to this guy over in Rome. So it started off as, kind of a name-calling type thing, something to degrade the Catholic Church. But in essence, it is true, because where is the church headquartered? It's headquartered in Rome. Who is the Pope? What is the district, the city, the town that he is the bishop of? Well, the Pope, who is the head of the church, is the bishop of Rome. Once the church became headquartered in Rome, which at the time was the capital of the empire, and from, all roads lead to Rome, all roads lead away from Rome, That's where the church really started growing and spreading once Rome had been converted. And so the fact that the church is headquartered in Rome, the Vatican is in Rome, the head of the church is the Bishop of Rome, that's essentially why the Catholic Church is called the Roman Catholic Church.
Next up is Vicky. She's in Miami, Florida, listening to EWTN on Sirius XM Channel 130. Vicky, you're on with John Martinoni.
Hi.
Hello.
Thank you for taking my call, first of all. This is such a fantastic show. My question, it's kind of complicated, but I want to know if, as a daily communicant, do I have an obligation to approach a priest if he is doing something inappropriate? And specifically, the question pertains to having received grape juice instead of wine as the precious blood. And I confirmed that with the sacristan that it, in fact, was grape juice. And I was told that the priest is an alcoholic and therefore can serve grape juice, which...
Now, there are provisions for that, and the sacristan may have their terms.
Yeah, there's provisions for the priest, but the people receiving should still be receiving the precious blood under the form of wine, under the appearance of wine. So what I would do, number one, what I'm going to tell you to do is call back on Friday when we have Colin Donovan doing this program, okay? It's on at the same time, same phone number to call. Colin is a liturgical expert, and he could walk you through, and he could ask you the questions that need to be asking, okay, exactly what's going on here, what happened there, and give you the best advice possible. But if you don't call back, what I would say is just go to the priest first, and talk to him about it and say, because as I understand things, yes, the priest, again, provisions can be made for him if he is alcoholic, but the people should still be receiving the cup under the...
You're exactly right, and if I might read an answer on the EWTN forum from Reverend Mark Gantley, who is has a licentiate in canon law. And he says, if a priest presents a medical certificate to his ordinary, he can be given permission to use mustum, which is the unfermented juice of ripe grapes. This is valid but gravely illicit for a priest to use except in the case of necessity and with the required permission. There are approved suppliers of mustard in the U.S. It is not simply grape juice purchased at the store. A separate cup of wine is to be consecrated for other priests when Holy Communion is given under... Others present, excuse me, when Holy Communion is given under both species.
Yeah.
So you're smarter than you thought you were.
Sometimes. I would go to the priest and say, you know, Father, it's my understanding, and I don't necessarily throw the sacristan under the bus or anything, but just say, it seems to me that we've received grape juice, and it's my understanding that it was grape juice. Is that the way it's supposed to be? Did that in fact happen, and was it a mistake, or is this something, and then if he's, depending on how he explains the situation, you take him one way or the other. Say, well, if that was a mistake, understand mistakes can happen, et cetera, but, the people are supposed to receive the cup with the wine, the precious blood under the form of the wine. And if he says, no, that's just the way we do it, that's allowed, say, well, no, that's not my understanding, and then that's where you take it to a higher authority, and you call the diocese, and you ask to speak to maybe the vicar of clergy, if not someone in the bishop's office itself, and talk to them about the situation and go from there.
Thanks, Vicky. Appreciate the phone call. 1-800-585-9396 is our toll-free number. Mary is in Eastern Oregon. She's listening on Modern Day Radio. Mary, what's your question today for John?
I was wondering about full-time head covering, not just... Every, not just every Sunday or every holy day of obligation, but all the time, because I'm constantly praying, and I see in the scripture saying that if a woman prays and prophesies with her head uncovered, it is a disgrace to her. So basically that's it.
Okay. The situation in the scripture is speaking about when she's out in public, in a public gathering of the faithful. And so that would be one thing. And plus, the church has said now, you know, there are things in scripture that are, you can say, are
cultural to the
cultural, that are not doctrinal, they're disciplinary. And so the head covering is not necessarily a doctrinal, dogmatic matter as much as it is a disciplinary and or cultural matter. And so the church has said that women do not necessarily have to have a head covering for mass and so forth. So if you, however, your personal preference is to have the head covering, then that's perfectly acceptable. And but just know that, again, in scripture, they're talking about when you're in public and you're praying with this gathering, that the women should be silent, they should have their hair head covered, etc. The silence part is because, well, who does the reading? Who does the preaching? Well, it's the priest or the deacon, and the women weren't priests or deacons; they were. It was the men. So, I would just tell you, if you wish to have your head covered when you're praying, you're absolutely free to do so. But it's not an absolute necessity to do so, according to the church. So,
and very quickly, John J.D. in Spanish Fort, Alabama, wants to know, if I want to go to Orthodox churches, how acceptable is that?
Well, you still have to go to the Catholic Church.
Assuming you're Roman Catholic.
Assuming you're Roman Catholic, go to the Catholic Church, fulfill your obligation. And then if you want to go to the Orthodox Church to see what's going on there and so forth, fine. But do not receive the sacraments there, because they can be kind of picky about that. You know, Catholics receiving sacraments in the Orthodox churches.
BibleChristianSociety.com is where you can find more about John Martinoni. Everything there is free. Back at it tomorrow with our pro-life warrior, Barbara McGuigan. Until we get together then, God bless.